This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. When we were last together, we had begun to look at another of the names of Jehovah, or God. We discovered that He is also Jehovah Makodeshkim, or the Lord that sanctifies you. We had discovered that both the Hebrew word Makodeshkim and the Greek word Haugos meant exactly the same. Sanctify, set apart, holy, and saint all come from a common root word. Both of these words in different languages have the same meaning. We also found the first time this word was used was in Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. If we were to use the meaning of the word sanctified here, the verse would read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and set it apart, consecrated it, and made it holy, because in it He rested from all the work which God had done." The very first thing that Jehovah sanctified or set apart or consecrated and made holy was the Shabbat or the Sabbath. The next time we saw this word used in the Bible was in Shemot or Exodus chapter 31 verses 12 through 18. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Every one who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days' work may be done. But on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed. When He had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, He gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Did you notice, first of all, whose Sabbath it is? If you said God's Sabbath, you are correct. It is not something that someone thought up, or that we have the authority to change. It is Jehovah's, or God's, Sabbath. He instituted it, and He set it apart. Also, we saw that the word Sabbath, or seventh day, is used 8 times in these 6 verses. We know that any time a specific word is used frequently in the context of a few verses, that the word, or Jehovah, is trying to tell us how important it is to Him and to the context of what we're reading. This being said, we know that the Sabbath and its holiness is very important to Jehovah. We see the word sanctified used in Shemot 13 verse 2. This time it's applied to a different subject. It reads, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." Jehovah asked that the firstborn of all Israel, man and beast, was to be sanctified or consecrated and set apart for Him. The first two things that Jehovah called holy, set apart, and consecrated to himself was first the Sabbath, and second, the people of Israel. If the Shabbat or Sabbath was and is so important to Jehovah, what would happen if someone were to profane the Shabbat? Well, first of all, let's look at the word profane and what it means. According to Webster, the definition of profane is to be irreverent to anything sacred, and this can be applied to persons. A man is profane when he takes the name of God in vain or treats sacred things with abuse and irreverence. It also can be proceeding from a contempt of sacred things or implying it as profane words or language. It can mean polluted, not pure, using that which is holy or sacred for a common use. Profane is used chiefly in Scripture as in opposition to holy or qualified ceremonially for sacred services. To violate anything sacred or to treat it with abuse, irreverence, or contempt as to profane the name of God or to profane the Sabbath, to profane the Scriptures or the ordinances of God. If the Shabbat or the Sabbath is set apart for God, by God, were there any ramifications for not keeping the Shabbat holy? This is where we can put to use one of our tools of inductive study. It's the tool of cross-referencing. Remember that what we have gleaned from the original text, which is the Peshat level of Hebraic learning, has led us to this next level, which are the hints that there's more to be learned or understood from the text. We need to begin to ask the five W's in an H-type questions of the text. Do you remember what they are? They're the who, what, why, when, where, and how questions that we have used earlier in our studies. Were there consequences to anyone who had profaned the Shabbat or the Sabbath? Well, let's read Shemot or Exodus chapter 31, verses 14 through 15. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. As I've said before, holiness is not an option. According to that same chapter in Shemot, this time in verse 16 and 17, we read, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." It was part of a perpetual covenant, a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. As God sanctified Israel, so he sanctifies the church today. And how does he sanctify us? I did a cross-reference research, and this is another one of our tools in our inductive toolbox. In Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, we find, "By this will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified." And then again in John 17, verses 15 through 19, we see, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." We as believers in Yeshua as our Messiah are sanctified, set apart, consecrated, and made holy by Yeshua. He sanctified himself, being the truth of God in human form, so that those who believe in him may also be sanctified, set apart, consecrated, and made holy by his truth. He is the truth. This verse contains a direct petition to the Father for the disciples. It seems quite evident that the address used in the previous petition, Holy Father, would also be exceedingly appropriate for this petition, since Yeshua here prayed for the sanctification or holiness of the disciples. Yeshua confronted his opponents with a vital question, not merely of why they did not accept him, but why they did not accept the sanctified, consecrated, holy, set apart one sent by the Father. Yeshua's constant opponents were the Jewish priests. They opposed his claims and his miracles. It climaxes with a never-to-be-forgotten council of a high priest, the one who bore the insignia of holiness, or set-apartness, to God. However, this high priest, who was supposed to represent holiness and authenticity as it pertains to God, instead, he settled for an unholy compromise to kill Yeshua in order to calm religious renewal and zeal and to maintain his own status and position. We can read this in John chapter 11, verses 48 through 55. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Yeshua no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. That temptation to yield to unholy compromises can also be present in the church today. But what seems even more ironic in the text is the way the festival cycle ends with the people going up to Jerusalem in order to purify themselves for Passover, and at the same time exceeding to murder Yeshua the Messiah. It can hardly be an accident, therefore, that Yeshua's prayer to sanctify them in or by the truth is a prayer for the holiness of the disciples premised on truth. Yeshua understood inauthenticity in religion, and he prayed that such a lack of integrity might not be present in his disciples. Together with the other petitions, these words are the haunting echoes of someone who is about to die himself and who is pictured as vitally concerned about the disciples' holiness and integrity with God. Truth is here related to the word logos of God. But truth and the word in John are not merely ideas. They are to be embodied in people in the same way that the word became flesh. As such, John is very Hebraic in his thinking. Since God is holy, God's people are to be holy. But holiness is not merely a human achievement. It is to be understood as an act of God in setting apart a people to be like God. Therefore, Yeshua's petition is for the Father to sanctify the disciples just as he earlier sanctified and sent Yeshua. For the disciples to be holy, set apart, and consecrated necessitated the work of God. I want us to truly understand that salvation comes through Yeshua our Messiah, and there is no other way, not by works, or by deeds, or by keeping the law or the Torah. We keep Torah, or as much of it as applies to us, and we are able to do, because we love him. Yeshua himself tells us in John chapter 15, verse 14, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, John 12, verses 48 through 50, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And finally, in John 15, verse 10, tells us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What are Yeshua's commandments? They are the Father's commandments, among which is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, not out of law, but out of love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, we read, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before, and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The divine origin and authority of the instructions already received is stated in these verses. This passage begins with a statement that what follows is God's will. The same passage concludes with a solemn warning that the one who disregards these commands does not reject man, but God. Most of our discussions regarding the will of God often center on the major decisions of our life. The choice of a vocation, the choice of a spouse, and other pivotal moments in life certainly are times when divine guidance is needed. But seeking the will of God ought not to be relegated only to such momentous and occasional events. I sometimes wonder why people would seek the will of God at a pivotal point in life if they had been ignoring God's will in their daily lives. Should God speak? Would such a person even listen? I rather doubt it. One who's not faithful in the small moments is unlikely to be faithful in the great. A frequent assumption is that God's will is something hidden and difficult to discern. In some situations, this may be so. But in matters of daily ethical living, we see that it's God's will is neither hidden nor difficult to discern. It is that we live moral lives, avoiding the excesses of the godliness. It is that a believer not abuse or exploit others. It is sanctified daily living that is God's will for our lives. Though we may not know all, we do know this much, and we do well to remember that doing God's will begins with doing that will which He has already revealed and has called us to do daily. These verses not only reminded the Thessalonians of this very responsibility, the responsibility of each believer to live lives guided daily by the commands of Christ and pleasing to God, but they should be and are applicable to us today as believers in Messiah. The will of God, the specific theme of these verses, is a call to sanctification, or mekodishkim. Remember that both the Hebrew and the Greek noun behind this translation, be sanctified, is to live our life in a way that is holy, or we are to live a holy life. In addition, the believers then and today are reminded that the Ruach that God gave them is a holy, or a kadosh, spirit. The translations, consecration or dedication, expresses the idea that whatever or whoever sanctified by and for God is indeed set apart for a holy purpose. However, Sanctification also has ethical implications. A person dedicated to God should act in a manner consistent with the character of God. This is not surprising that sanctification in this passage and in many others is related to the way a believer is to live and is ethical in its emphasis. What does it mean specifically to live a sanctified life? It is living in a manner consistent with the character and commands of God. The specific commands in these verses are examples of sanctified living, but they certainly do not exhaust the possible applications of the concept of sanctification. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In a prayer expressing Rabbi Shaul's wishes for the congregation, two of the basic themes of the letter are again highlighted. The prayer utilizes two operative verbs, asking that God may sanctify the Thessalonians and that they may be kept blameless. It is an exhortation to the people to lead sanctified lives. The first desire expressed in the prayer is that the God of peace himself might sanctify them through and through. The term translated through and through is a compound that connotes the doing of something completely and carrying through to the finish. The God of peace is the one requested to accomplish the complete and final sanctification of the church. Only through his power does the church exist, and only through his power can it endure and be acceptable to him. At the same time, it is evident that for Shaul's prayer to become reality, God's will to sanctify, in either its ethical sense especially, must be matched by the believer's willingness to see their lives transformed. Peace is also a present possibility for believers today and ought to characterize our life in the community of faith. The second request in the prayer is for the preservation of the church. It elaborates that the body of believers in God are the subject of sanctify, and the agent by which the body will be kept is God. According to Rabbi Shaul, we are to be sanctified and kept or preserved, our spirit, soul, and body, without blame, until the coming of our Lord, Yeshua, our Messiah. The last passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today is found in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle in any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This speaks to us today as it defines not only how a husband is to love his wife, as Messiah loved the church and gave himself up for her, but the reason that he did so that he might sanctify her. This is done by the washing of the water of the Word, God's Word, the Word of truth. We are cleansed and sanctified by the truth of the Word. Do we spend time in the Word today so that we may indeed be sanctified by the Word of truth? There are only two things that enable us to live a sanctified life: accepting the free gift of salvation and reconciliation to the Father through Yeshua, our Messiah, and by the continually washing of the Word. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And how are we to come to this equipping? We are told that in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Thank you for joining us today as we delve into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.